We resume our consideration. We have, prior to the break, we were looking at this anomaly of life that we see where the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. And we say that's a question that has plagued mankind, so to say, since the time of the prophets, and will continue to plague us, simply because in our understanding, we will never get what we call a satisfactory answer to this problem. However, this morning, having considered all of this, I'm going to state some 5 facts of how to deal with this troubling question as to why the righteous suffer under the hand of the wicked, since that's important in what we're about to study in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 and following. The first fact is this. We must remember that although God is sovereign, he has allowed Satan to rule this world until God's set time, when he will remove this power from Satan. In other words, right now, Satan has power over the world. He is ruler of the world. Therefore, the fact that Satan rules this world makes it necessary for him to try to attack those who are against him and to reward, to what I call limited extent, those who serve him. Go back to this. What I'm saying is Satan has the ability, since he's the ruler of this world, he has the ability in people's affairs to bless a lot of unbelievers so that they keep going this way instead of coming this way. So that is one reason why we would see that Satan will prosper some people to drive them away further from God. So that is what we have to see, that accounts for the apparent success of those who ignore God and the suffering of those who serve God. Second fact that we need to remember is that we are human, and our sense of what is right and wrong cannot certainly be greater than that of God. We must always bear that in mind. No matter what we think, no matter what we try to rationalize, we just remember that we are human, we are limited, we cannot be more righteous than our God, and our sense of justice can never exceed that of our God. So being human means that we are limited in every way. So our limitations of not being able to understand and see the comprehensive plan of God makes it impossible for us to understand in detail why God permits the temporary success of the wicked and the suffering of the believer. The third fact is this. We should always remember that God is just and righteous. He knows what he's doing, and he will never compromise his character. Fourth, God operates on a timetable that he has set, and he is not under emotion as we human beings are often are. He does not react as we often do. He is slow in manifesting his anger. We have to remember that when we look at all these anomalies. Fifth, God will eventually punish the wicked according to what we have seen in his answers to the prophets and also in the statement in Psalms 92 verse 7. Psalms 92 verse 7. Psalm 92 verse 7 says that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed, or they will forever be destroyed. In a way, this is what we're looking at here. What matters? Eternal case, eternal state. Even though here on this planet, the wicked may seem to be prospering, but look at what he's doing to him. is driving him away from God. What matters most. So that's why when the psalmist says they will forever be destroyed, means in the eternal state, they have nothing to do whatsoever with God. And when a person does have anything to do or does not have anything to do with God in the eternal state, we say he's in the hellfire. So here is the issue here. But perhaps though, the most important issue should really be our attitude towards this problem question. Let me begin by stating in the negative terms that we should never allow this question to dominate our thinking as to trouble us. We should be satisfied with our understanding that God is in his throne and that he is in total control of what happens according to his plan, even in this world. This understanding then has two implications. First of all, we must never be envious of the temporary success of the wicked. We must never be envious of the temporary success of the wicked. We have this command clearly presented to us with the reason for the command in Psalms 37, verses 1 through 2. Psalms 37, 1 through 2. Psalms 37, verse 1 reads, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For, like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." Now the word fret here means to be agitated. So the command is never to be agitated, angry, because of the apparent success of the wicked. How can a believer avoid this? It is through fellowship with the Lord. That's the only way we can avoid it. Now I say this because the psalmist himself tells us that he himself was guilty of this attitude at one point in his life. You remember we read Psalm 73. Look at it again, Psalm 73, verse 3. Go back to verse 3, Psalm 73, verse 3. Where he said, "For I envied," that's him reporting, "for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And our command here is to do the opposite. Never be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Remember, neither should we be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, I don't desire his or her prosperity. But this, the psalmist says, so that he changed his attitude on learning the truth and entering into fellowship with the Lord. And so we read, still in Psalms 73, verse 16 and 17. That shows a change in attitude. He was envious, so to say. Of the prosperity of the wicked. But that is because of where he was standing. But now look at the change in his attitude. Verse 16 says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." Now, in other words, even though, as I mentioned, books have been written on this, many books have been written on these issues, and you know, people debate up and down about it, and go into what you call theodicy, and you never resolve any of those. Well, this is because people are probably not aware of this passage in the way it applies to that issue. So this psalmist, he said, "If the more I think about this prosperity of the wicked, the more I get involved with all of this, it overwhelms me." That's why he says, "It was oppressive to me." It's overwhelming. Then verse 17, till, in other words, it was overwhelming till something happened. And that's what he says in verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So you see, the psalmist was occupied with the wrong thing to begin with. His eyes were on man and his apparent success instead of being on the Lord. But when he focused on the Lord, he gained a better understanding. Now, the sanctuary of God here is a place of worship of God. So, when we become much more concerned about our fellowship with God and apply his word to our lives, then we will not be troubled with the apparent success of the wicked, knowing their final destination is hellfire. So that will not disturb you. Now, a person who is content in life, though, is not concerned with the success of others, be it wicked, be it believers. Now, the sense of being envious, in my mind, when you see it, anytime you see it, you are looking at a person who is not contented in his life. Envy, jealousy are the signs of a person who is not satisfied with his life or with her life. So if you ever find yourself being envious, you know that you have lost some kind of satisfaction in the Lord, and definitely the joy of the Lord that belongs to the believer will go out of the window once jealousy or envy gets in. The second implication of understanding that God is in control in this matter is this. Understanding that God is in control leads the believer to live his life according to the word of God. The believer who understands this will follow the answer given to Habakkuk when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Part of living by faith means that we must trust God that he is good and faithful, even though we do not comprehend completely what is going on around us. Satan must, in his own scheme, wants man to focus on the wrong thing in his spiritual life by causing him to try to understand this matter of prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. It is not necessary to understand it in order to use God's provision in his life. Now let me ask you this. Suppose you understood now fully the problem and you have all the answers. What will that do to your spiritual growth? How will it affect your spiritual growth? Suppose you knew precisely the answer why the wicked prospers and the righteous seem to suffer. How is that going to advance you spiritually? God knows it won't. Maybe that's the reason he has not given us a full answer as we would think. Satan is the master of focusing on people as far as the wrong thing is concerned. He knows how to do that. So he wants to get many people distracted instead of seeking more fellowship with the Lord. There are people, I understand, are consumed with this question. That's all they study. That's all they write about. And yet, they miss the boat, which is in our fellowship with God, and you will not worry about this apparent anomaly in life. Interestingly, only in the spiritual realm does man want to understand the working of things before he can use or trust them. In other words, I need to understand how this works before I can believe them. Now, how many people do you know, though, in real life that does that? What I mean by this, how many of you refuse to use the electricity in your houses until you understood how the electrons are responsible for power? You never worry about those things. I mean, I used to hazard a lot with electrical engineering professors. And I just keep telling them, I just never can see that those electrons are just keep hovering, but they are there. We don't see them. It just doesn't make sense. But those electrons have to be in motion for us to have electricity. But no one says, well, I'm not going to switch this light on until I understood how this works. Or no one says, I'm not going to drive my car until I understand how it works. We just trust it works. We just go in there and flip the switch. Whichever way it is, the switch goes on. And so we get the result. When it comes to the spiritual thing, we don't have to understand all of it. All we need to know is that this is the word of God. I believe it. Now, Father, vindicate your word to me. And he will do it. So my point, in any case, is that when the believer begins to live by faith, he can then concur with the psalmist who writes in Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50. This is what Psalms 119, verse 50 says. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promises preserve my life. That's his comfort. He knows that the promise of God, when applied, will make life bearable for the believer, in spite of the suffering he faces. And so, if you are suffering and you do not find comfort, there is only one reason. You are not applying the promise of God to the situation. Because the psalmist recognizes that, and that's why he can testify. And I'm sure many of you here in this congregation can testify that when you apply the promise, it preserves your life. It gives you stability, gives you the peace of mind. Not necessarily that the problem will dissolve or that they will disappear. Yet you can have the peace in the midst of that trouble. So in dealing with this matter of suffering of the believer in the hands of the wicked, the believer must realize that often what we see as an apparent success is not necessarily telling us the whole story. But for most part, the wicked do suffer in this life, but quite often we close our eyes because of what is perceived on the surface. Now we see a lot of unbelievers under great glamour on the television, for example. Or sometimes, you know, I see they show all these people with all their glamour. Some of them, some models, for example, and they prep around all those things, and people just think their life must be one of joy after the other until they open their mouth. And you want to get out as far as you can. You don't want to be around them once they open their mouth to recognize the misery that those makeups don't cover. And so you see, this is even though people always on the surface, they may appear to be having it all. They may appear to be very glamorous, but underneath is misery that you wouldn't care to be associated with. But because we see them, we are attracted to those kind of things. It appeals to a lot of us who, in my mind, pardon the expression, who are really very simple-minded individuals. If you are really impressed with glamour, you are still a simple-minded person. In other words, when you begin to grow spiritually, these things that people think they are, you know, they're glamorous and so forth, it don't mean anything to you. You look at it, yeah, it's one of those things. What matters to you is where you live. What is happening in your soul? Are you satisfied? Are you having peace of soul in spite of all that goes around you? And some of these people, we think they're great or they're enjoying everything because of maybe all the money they have and all the places they can go, travel the whole world and this and that. Until they come home, after traveling all the whole world, being in the most fanciful hotel, wherever you can find it, pay $6,000 a night and stay there a week, 2 weeks and go all over the world and come back, they didn't find what they were looking for. So they pop the pills in their mind, commit suicide. And that's when the world will say, oh, we thought everything was great with him or her. But no, that was an apparent success. The misery is untold. The psalmist, in any way, realized all this, and that is why he was able to state the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, in terms of the righteous and the unrighteous. Still in Psalms, let's go to Psalms 37, verses 35 through 40. Psalms 37 through 40. 37, verse 35 through 40. This is where he puts his contrast, because he has seen all this. He has realized, even though he's been bothered, and most of these people have been bothered with the apparent success, the prosperity of the wicked, yet we are not to be according to those five facts that we stated. Verse 35 of Psalms 37 reads, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in his native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. Go back to this. And I keep putting this back because that's the reason I introduced it at the beginning. He says, this is what he's saying. When I look at the affairs of this wicked person, the unbeliever, he looks to be very prosperous. But in the end, he's gone that way. Nothing to do with God. But what about the believer? Well, he said, you'll watch him. He may not have the best of everything. He may suffer with all kinds of pain in his body. You can almost pity for him if you want to, but you shouldn't, of course. But in all of this, he says, you watch him. In the end, this is the way he's going. And he will spend eternity with God. That is the thing that the psalmist here wants to convey to us. Verse 38 says, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now the point of this contrast is that whatever apparent success that the unbelievers may enjoy, it is only temporary. But the blessings of the believer are for all eternity. It is thus best then to enjoy forever than it is to have a temporary enjoyment. Now let me point that having considered this problem, it should not then surprise us that Christians can suffer and do suffer in the hands of the unbelieving world. Now, so with this background, we are now ready to examine our passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. So we're now back to, we have just laid the background, so we can now begin our exegesis of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This section, verses 13 through 17, assures the believer of God's protection in the midst of suffering for doing good. In other words, it is going to assure us that even though we may suffer for doing the will of God, God is going to protect us. Then this is followed by four commands of what the believer should do in the face of hostility because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll begin with the first matter of protection in the midst of suffering in verses 13 and the first part of verse 14, which reads, verse beginning at 13 and 14a, that's first part of 14, says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Even though this is a very good translation of an NIV, but I'm still compelled to give you the literal translation, which reads this way. This is the way the literal Greek reads.
And who, the one, will harm you if you become zealous for the good? That's just the way it reads literally from the Greek. And who, the one, will harm you if you become zealous for the good? That is the key, zealots, that you become zealots for the good. But if and you should suffer because of righteousness, blessed. That's just the way it has in the Greek. There's no verb, as I'm going to mention later on. We will make use of this literal translation for most part of our analysis of this section of this passage that we're considering. Now, there is the conjunction "and" that I use in my literal translation is omitted in the NIV. To me, it shouldn't be, because it's important, because it connects our present verse with the fact that the believer should never involve himself in retaliation. Remember, that was the previous section. The believer having cautioned never to retaliate for evil. And I showed you and pointed out clearly, I think, in Proverbs 17:13, where I showed clearly that when a person returns evil for good unto him, that person has brought a perpetual trouble all his life. In other words, don't be concerned. There are a lot of people that you've been so faithful to. You've blessed them in many, many ways. You've been gracious to them. And before you could walk around, bam, they stab you at the back. Don't worry about that. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Don't be concerned about that. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. Ignore them. Just remember that they have bought a life of misery for themselves. My only concern, and the thing that sometimes I'm sure most of us get concerned a lot about, is that there are many people suffering, but they never can identify their suffering with something they have done in the past, with a wrong decision they have made in the past. And yet, our God is a faithful God. He watches His word. And you and I may not watch what we say. We may not monitor what we say. Not so with Him. And so when He says to us that when we return evil for good done to us, that we have brought trouble, He's going to see to it. Until, of course, there may be a change in our mind and we seek His direction, and that He can reverse that. To buy that. So the "and" here is used to connect to the fact that it is important to avoid any retaliatory actions. To emphasize that the believer should not be involved with evil, the apostle raises a question that would focus on the attention, at least focus the attention of the believer, on the source of the evil, Satan himself. Now the question as to who will harm the believer requires that we supply the answer, no one. That's really what it is when we read this question. It should really say, no one. In other words, the word "harm" is the Greek word kakaoo. K-A-K-O-O. Kakaoo. It means to oppress, to afflict, to harm. It can also mean maltreat. So this question is similar in a sense to that question that the Apostle Paul himself raised in Romans chapter 8 verse 31. Apostle Paul raised an issue, a question similar to this, that the Apostle Peter is raising in his epistle. For the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on the side of the believer who is zealous for the good." When we stated that no one can truly harm the believer, we should perhaps elaborate on this statement. Now, it does not mean that if a believer is doing what is good, that he will not be attacked by the agents and the messengers of Satan. No, what it means is in their attack, or whatever the attack is, it cannot hurt the believer in the sense that the soul of the believer remains in peace within him. True harm is that done to the soul. The true harm is that done to the soul. For there are many Christians who have suffered on the outside, but on the inside, they have had such tremendous peace, such joy, that is beyond description. That joy, or the kind of joy, that baffled their persecutors. And I'm referring specifically to church history, that we can go back and look at our forefathers in the faith. People like Polycarp, and some other people before them, who were glad in spite of being thrown into dungeon. And people were standing in the Colosseum, watching them see the lions rip them apart. And they were laughing, ha, ha, ha. And these guys never wavered for 1 minute. They never changed their mind. They never recounted their faith. Gladly, their body was being ripped apart. But in the soul, they were in peace. That is what we're looking at here. When the believer comes to that point in his life, troubles will not harm him. Persecutions will not harm him, because the peace of God, which baffles the understanding of human mind, will be flowing through his soul or through her soul. So that's what the apostle is concerned with here. The early apostles themselves were a good example of this particular situation. Remember Stephen being stoned to death? He wasn't complaining when those stones were hitting him. He wasn't saying anything. He just looked up to heaven and said, Lord Jesus, receive my soul. These people do not know what they're doing. Can you imagine that? That is what I call the peace that God can supply in times of persecution. It is not the peace. You cannot, you see, those things, this is one of those things that as we keep talking about our experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember these things are not artificial. In other words, they just don't stay there. Say, okay, I'm going to act macho, as they say. No. It is the Holy Spirit working in them, because they have a constant relationship with Christ. And so when that stone was hitting Stephen, I am sure that he had a tremendous peace. And that is what is, no one is going to harm you, because his soul is in peace in spite of his body being ripped apart by stones. So the apostle is saying to the believer then that God is the one who protects him, so that the outward oppression or suppression or attack or whatever cannot touch the joy in his soul. That is the key here. Not only that, no bodily harm can destroy the believer in the sense of removing him out of this world until God's timing. The Apostle Paul, as well as Peter, they offer good proofs of this particular statement I just made. Nothing is going to remove you from this planet until God's time for you is up. Of course, when it is, no amount of anything can keep you 1 second longer. Many times the Jews, for example, they sought to kill Paul and Peter, but every attempt failed until it was time for God to remove them from this world. When it was, Peter was allowed to be crucified according to tradition. Paul was allowed, as a Roman citizen, for his head to be chopped off. And he gladly went through. Yet, that joy was not disturbed. So this protection is premised, though, on the assumption that the believer is zealous for the good. Now the word, that's why I translated zealot, because the NIV renders eager is actually the Greek word zelotes. Zelotes. Z-E-L-O-T-E-S. Zelotes. It means one burning with zeal or a zealot. It is used to describe a person who is eagerly desirous of a thing so as to defend and uphold that thing vehemently. This means that being a zealot can be a good or a bad thing depending on the circumstances. For example, the Pharisees were zealots for the law, not properly understanding the purpose of the law. Now, it is always a very sad thing when a person becomes so zealous of an ideology at the exclusion of truth. There are many people who fight for what they call traditional values, when in fact, these traditional values are really not based on the truth. The Apostle Paul offers us a good example of this in his life before as an unbeliever. He was a man full of zeal, very zealous as he defends what he thought was right. We hear him when he was giving his defense before the Jews. He mentioned this in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Acts 22, verses 3 through 4. Acts 22, verse 3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our forefathers, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. That's zeal. He persecuted the church because he was zealous for the law of his ancestors, not realizing that his ancestors have gone astray in their understanding of the meaning and the purpose of the law. Besides, his ancestors have added many hundreds of traditions that were nothing but distortions to what the law actually says. So based on this, based on his conviction, he went after the Christians whom he thought were destroying the law. Of course, he did this out of ignorance. And you recall on Wednesday, we talked a lot about ignorance. But then, when he came to the truth, his zeal switched. He went from being zealous for that which is wrong to being zealous for the gospel of Christ. And to that point, the Jews became very angry with him. Now, we should be very careful, though, to differentiate true zeal from a false zeal. Now, how can we tell if we have a true zeal or a false one? Very simple. The easiest way to test is the attitude that is in our soul when we are zealous. What is the attitude? If we have the zeal that will cause us to be active in seeking the destruction of those who oppose us, then we do not have the true zeal. Any zeal that causes you or causes anyone to try to destroy those opposing him or her can never be the true zeal. A person with true zeal remembers that the battle is not his, and therefore he does not take the laws into his hand to eradicate those who oppose him. He does no such thing. This is what we see with many religious people who have false zeal. You hear stories of people who are zealous of whatever they believe. For example, they say abortion is killing people. I'm not concerned with that at this point. But yet, they turn around in their zeal, they kill. Now, you see, that cannot be true zeal. Immediately, something is wrong. So if you don't agree with them, they get angry and seek ways to destroy you. A person with that kind of thinking doesn't have the true zeal. But if a person has the true zeal, he will try to defend the truth that he knows, but without hatred or bitterness of the soul. So any zeal that results in the bitterness of soul cannot possibly be the right one, since that contradicts the nature of God and his command regarding how we should conduct ourselves in this world. Recognizing that zeal can be for that which is good or evil, the apostle says our protection by God is the zeal for only for the zeal of that which is good. That is why literally says, if you become zealous for the good. Now the word become, actually, is a subjunctive mood in the Greek to indicate that it is possible to become zealous for that which is good. Now the expression good here should be understood as including a life of righteousness as well as preaching of the gospel. So the good here is equivalent to life of righteousness and the preaching of the gospel, verbally and by lifestyle. Now I offer this interpretation of good here for two reasons. First of all, the apostle speaks of suffering for righteousness in the next statement, indicating that he was now elaborating on this word, the good. Secondly, the gospel is included in the meaning good because later on, by the time we get to verse 15 of our passage of study, the apostle commands us to be able to defend that which we believe. That will be indication of the good. Now, it will be unrealistic for us to believe that because we are out to do that which is good, that this means that we will receive recognition from the world controlled by the devil. The apostle knows that too well, both from what the Lord has taught them and also from personal experience of being persecuted. Therefore, he goes on to clarify what harm means here, and that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. We have studied the problems of suffering for good, and problem of injustice, as we see it in many, many cases where the wicked seem to prosper and the just seem to suffer. We have shown that it's not necessary to understand all of this in order to have a relationship with God. And so the question that I'm leaving for anyone here this morning who has not personally trusted in Christ is this. Just remember that the affairs of your life is designed either to bring you closer to God or to get you away from him by the devil. But now God wants you, and he has gone every length to be sure that you are a member of his family. And that is why he designed a plan before you even existed, though you were in his thinking. He designed a plan whereby Christ will go to the cross, take on human form, and be crucified on the cross so that he can die for you. His pain, his suffering, all of this were necessary so that you can be free from pain and suffering of the eternal nature. And so the Bible tells us that these are written that Christ died for us, that by believing in these things, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right or the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. So if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you may be religious. I'm not asking you about that. I'm asking you, have you personally trusted in Christ? If you have not, this is the opportunity. You can tell God, the Father that you believe in, that Christ died for you. And when you do so, God will give you eternal life. He will give you his righteousness, both of which are essential for eternal relationship with him. This you can tell God in your own way. You can tell him that you're believing, and eternal life will be yours. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We know that you're a gracious God, and that you protect, and that you shield us. We're thankful for this. As we look forward to the week that's coming. May we begin to apply in every way everything that you have taught us even this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.